introducing Dr. Kenneth McKinley of the Maternal College in Longview, Texas. Dr. McKinley is the professor of Bible and Archaeology at the Laterno College, and has been, and he still is, for 25 years. Dr. McKinley is giving us the Bible study tonight at David House Fellowship on the search for the ashes of the red heifer. And now, introducing Dr. McKinley.
I believe we're in the last days, and I want you to be convinced that we're in the last days. We're no longer looking forward to it, we're involved. And, of course, you're going to be the judge as I speak to you with the facts as I have discovered them. Now, the subject tonight is a unique one. In fact, most Christians have never even heard of it. The question is this. What do the ashes of a red cow have to do with the second coming of Jesus Christ? Can you answer that one? Is that in the Bible? Oh, yes. So why don't you turn in your Bibles tonight to Numbers 19 that I can provide a little background for what we're going to be showing you on the screen. Numbers 19. Our Heavenly Father, for these few moments that we have together, we ask that you'll give us direction, guidance, and interpretation, understanding, all that we need to know, Father, through the Holy Spirit who wrote this book. And we'll give you the praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, the only mention of the ashes of a red heifer are in Numbers 19 and a few references in the book of Hebrews, such as Hebrews 9:13, Hebrews 9:19, and then Jesus suffering outside the camp, referring to the ashes of the red heifer in chapter 13, verses 12 and 13. Other than that, if you want to know something about this, you have to go to the Mishnah, the commentary of Israel, in the section called the Parah, which is the cow. And I had a section copied out of the English translation with the Hebrew, and I left it at home. I was going to bring it along so any of you that were curious could look at it. But you can find this because the Mishnah commentary has been translated into English. Now, you will not find all of the things that I'm mentioning in the Bible itself because the Jews have commentaries on the Bible. They have the Mishnah, the Gemara, the Talmud, the Kabbalistic literature. They have other things in their tradition. And therefore, they have added and magnified the importance of the ashes of the red heifer. But first of all, let's confirm the fact that it's in the Bible. Here it is. This is the ordinance of the law which the Lord hath commanded, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, if they bring thee a red heifer. Now, city folks sometimes don't know what a red heifer is. It's simply a red cow. It's a female. Okay. Now, I was just reading the Mishnah commentary, and it said that upon examination of this red cow, they were to deal with it immediately, without spot or blemish. If they found as many as two black hairs on it, it had to be rejected. Isn't that interesting? My, that's quite a requirement for no spot or blemish. Never a yoke to come upon it. In other words, it was never put into service. Now, Eleazar the priest was to take this red cow outside the camp and slay it and take the blood, sprinkle the blood before the tabernacle of the congregation seven times. Seven is a number of perfection, finality. Seven times they sprinkled the blood on the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant in the Day of Atonement. 7 days in a week, and you start over. Completion, finality. Now, notice what else happened here. They burned the heifer in his sight. Her blood, her skin, her flesh, her blood, with her dung shall he burn. Everything was burned completely. Now, get this. Now, throwing it into the burning was cedar wood, hyssop, and scarlet wool. I don't think we have to guess as to the symbolism of this, because I am told that the only wood that would have been the type of wood that Jesus could have been crucified on would have been cedar wood. So therefore, cedar wood becomes symbolic of the cross of Calvary. Then we see the hyssop. That was a shrub that they used to put the blood in the doorpost as they came out of Egypt, Passover. It's a shrub that grows profusely, and it is a purgative. In fact, Christian magazines say this is a natural laxative. You can buy it and use it. Cleansing the inward parts. Yes. And then again, we have here the scarlet wool, and the scarlet wool speaks of the precious blood of Jesus Christ that was poured out on Calvary's cross. I mean, I can see the symbolism is so plain in my mind. I don't know if you see it. But anyway, The typology is beautiful, and it tells us here that the priest doesn't then wash his clothes, he'll bathe his flesh in water, afterward he shall come into the camp, and the priest shall be unclean until the evening time. Now, it tells us here that a man that is clean shall gather up the ashes, lay them outside the camp in a clean place. Now, we're told from the Mishnah that they would take the ashes, put them in what was called a kalal, which was made of cow's dung and clay. It was a container made of cow's dung and clay. That would be put perhaps in another copper container. Now, they'd take a pinch of the ashes, they'd mix it with water, they would sprinkle the unclean person. The interesting thing is that the one who sprinkled the unclean person became unclean until evening. This is reminiscent of 2 Corinthians 5:21, which says that he who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. You can see that. And it was to be offered outside the camp as an unclean thing. And read in Hebrews 13 where Jesus suffered outside the camp. He was crucified on Golgotha outside of Jerusalem. It's very, very important that we see the analogy here. Tremendous. Now, this ceremony of the ashes of the red heifer had different things added to it. And I'm not going to read any more to you. You can read it for yourself out of here. But I'm going to add some things now that the Mishnah has in it concerning the ashes of the red heifer. I don't know if you know it, but the Jews cannot go back to animal sacrifice until they find the ashes of the red heifer. Because the priests at the age of 30 were sprinkled with these ashes and water to put them into service. And therefore, no matter how many priests they prepare, no matter how many temples they have, they cannot go back to animal sacrifice unless the ashes of the red heifer are found. Number two, in the Mishnah, if the ashes of the red heifer are found, every Orthodox Jew in the world has to go back to Jerusalem, and he'll bring his wealth and everything back to a nation now that has 200% inflation a year, 50% income tax. Can you imagine what that would mean? I didn't say every Jew, I said every Orthodox Jew who believes in a literal Messiah coming someday. Now, you see, when I gave this talk in Jackson, Mississippi, I was in a theological seminary there, and there was a Jewish professor up in years, gray-haired, who heard me give it, and he came with tears in his eyes, and he said, "Dr. McKinley, I know what you know. I know what you're saying." He says, "I'm ready to go." Dear old man there, I tell you, he was clutching his briefcase, and he said, "That is the most exciting thing I've heard in a long time." Yes, the fact that there's to be a search for the ashes of the red heifer. Why? Because another Sanhedrin must be initiated, another ruling body of 70, which cannot be put into effect until they find the ashes of the red heifer, because the members of the Sanhedrin were sprinkled to be put into office for the ashes of the red heifer. There are a number of things depending on the discovery of these ashes. Now, what is so unique about this is there were only seven cows that were ever burned completely and offered. They lasted quite a while, as you can understand, if you just take a pinch of the ashes. But when the priest could feel at the bottom of the kalal, the container, then they would take the cow's dung and clay container, set it on top of the next red cow, go through the same ceremony, gather up those ashes, tie the other cows in with the first one. And the seventh one was offered about the time of Christ, put in a container, never taken up to Jerusalem, because King Herod had killed the priest of Zadok, the true priestly line, and had Annas and Caiaphas, the men that were absolutely the highest bidders for the office, with money. And of course, the Essenes built a monastic order on the Dead Sea known as Qumran. And the Zadok priests, which were persecuted, some of them went down there to live. Now, we're going to discover in our story that the Zadok priest eventually died and had to be buried. And they were obviously the custodians of the seventh red cow ash container, which was buried with them in that locality. Now, we're going to learn that from the scroll called the Copper Scroll found with the Qumran letters. As you know, the Dead Sea Scrolls were found here a number of years ago, which of course included now every bit of the Old Testament except the book of Esther. And they're the oldest issue of the Old Testament scriptures that we know of in existence. That itself is a tremendous find, but these other things are important too. So the rest of the story is going to be incorporated into taking you on a little visit to where my friend Wendell Jones is digging for the ashes of the red heifer, and I will introduce you to him as we go along in the background of what brought about this sensational dig. All right, with the lights out, projector on, we'll take it up from this point. Now, we are in Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the highest point, coming up from the Mediterranean Sea, the Shephelah, the foothills, up to Jerusalem, the Golden. It is a tremendous drop from Jerusalem to 1,300 feet below sea level to the Dead Sea. And we're going to take this winding road down to the Dead Sea, find out that Qumran is located about here, and 1.25 miles north is Kelia, the kibbutz, from where we will operate to go to the caves where they believe they have discovered the ashes of the red heifer. And so, let's take a little journey, leave Jerusalem, and this is the way it would look to you if you were leaving in the morning. Of course, I took these pictures when I was coming up, but I'm reversing them. And we're leaving Jerusalem now to go down the road to the Dead Sea. We're passing by one of the new settlements in the West Bank that you hear about so much, as the Jews are not going to give up the West Bank. They're building everywhere, as they are going to keep their first line of defense. We pass by Arab tents, where it's a good place for you to take a couple of shots of how Abraham might have lived in the old days, because these Bedouins have not changed. They're much the same as they've always been. So in the hills of Judea, we stop for a moment to look back and see Jerusalem on the five hills. Beautiful sight as we get up in the morning, moving down toward the Dead Sea on the road the United States built for King Hussein. But of course, when in the Six-Day War of June 1967, King Hussein had his tank stopped on this road, and he was defeated, it now is in the hands of Israel. And this is one of the main artery routes, going down 1,300 feet below sea levels. We're journeying down the hills of Judea. All of a sudden, we pop out, and we see the Dead Sea. You can see the Dead Sea is quite low here at this time. And that's another story as to how they're building a canal to replenish that and bring in hydroelectric power and et cetera. Make this valley fantastic. Look over there and see the greenery where they've already piped water in from Jericho. And they're doing drip farming and washing out the salt from the soil and getting 4 or 5 crops one season. And so as we take a look at this little road, the artery, main road leading down to the Dead Sea, we're going to ride on the road also that in 1971 the Israelis built and opened up, and I had one of the first rides on that road. Here is one of the kibbutzim farming settlements down at the Dead Sea, and we're going to travel that road because we want to go to Qumran. So we're traveling on this road, and it's very interesting because as we're going along, we see the signs that tell us that we can go down to the Abdallah Bridge, and of course the King Hussein Bridge is what they call it now, because the other one was blown up in the Six-Day War. And the Israelis, of course, did not build the bridge, but the Jordan king figured that it was important to get those crops out of Jericho. So they get fruit and vegetables with big lineups of trucks that come across to a non-existent Israel, which they will not even put on the map. It's quite an enigma. We pass by the Masada, but we're not going to stop and talk about that. We're just running down the road, and we see the eternal vigilance of Israel as they have to watch for PLOs that could creep across the Dead Sea and the Jordan. And here's another kibbutz we pass by. And then we come to a Charlie check stop. And you see a number of these because the PLOs are creeping in all the time. And, of course, these fellows down here abhor this duty where it gets mighty hot. And they have to take their turns. And you can see they're just enthused about it. And they have, of course, their eternal patrols. All the time, these patrols are running up and down alongside the fences, as you can see. And they drag that barbed wire behind them so that they can smooth out the ground in case anyone comes across and see footprints or any kind of marks that would indicate that there had been someone that came across from the other side. And so as we're moving along and witnessing this, we come to a Roman mileage marker. You see these all along the way to testify to the fact that this was once controlled by the Romans in the time of Christ. Many, many armies have gone over this way. The only difference is we're on a blacktop road today. And we're coming down now to where We're going to turn the curve to go to Qumran. Over here is the Kibbutz Kalia, and we're going to be up in here is where the cave is that we're going to be exploring a little later. But now we're moving down toward Qumran first. And we're passing by evidence of the Six-Day War that's still left intact by the road. And now we're in the area of Qumran. This is the Dead Sea. This is an aerial view of the many caves that are in this location. It's all highly volcanic, and volcanoes, of course, have nothing but gas that make nice caves in the lava. Here you can see an air view, and this is called the Wadi Qumran. And we find the caves that are mentioned here where they found the Dead Sea Scroll, plus that famous copper scroll that we'll be talking about. Here, for example, is an aerial shot of what the excavators have done in excavating Qumran, which they found to be quite a large community. Here's the Wadi Qumran, which filled with water, came up here to where they would take the water and put it in cisterns, gave them enough water to last them over the summer season, so no rain. We take a look at some of the ruins of the city, and we get an idea that it was quite large. They had a tower, a scriptorium, a kitchen, an assembly and dining hall, potter's workshop, water cisterns, aqueduct, stable, water system. Large monastic community, and if you go back to National Geographic, and I've forgotten what year, but if you have an index, you'll find it, to where they have an artist reconstruct what they believe Qumran looked like in its heyday. Now, that they needed lots of water because they had a lot of washings. And by the way, you Baptists are going to be real happy to know that they baptized by immersion. And we believe that John the Baptist lived here. In other words, when John went into the wilderness, he had to stay somewhere. And it's quite obvious now from what we've discovered that he was identified with the Essenes. He could have been raised here. They were fiery preachers. They practiced the baptism, mikvah, bat. And he, of course, along with them, would have been anticipating Messiah's arrival. And when the Spirit of God fell upon him at the appropriate time, he came out of the wilderness preaching repentance to Israel to get ready for the one that he would announce as the Messiah of Israel. So I believe in my own heart that this is very, very possible. Here you can see the scriptorium. They loved the Word of God. They honored it. When they came to the Word of God, they wouldn't pronounce it. In fact, when they came to write the Word of God, they'd get up, take a bath, put on fresh garments, take up a fresh pen. And whenever there was names of God in the passage, over and over again, it took a long time, and they were the cleanest scribes in town, I'll tell you. And, of course, when they heard that the Romans were going to destroy Jerusalem, they took their sacred scriptures, and they made these clay vessels, and we believe the Kalal was maybe similar to that, and they put their writings in these vessels and hid them in the caves. And they've stayed hidden very well until, I've forgotten the exact date now, back in the 30s somewhere, the shepherd boy threw a rock in there to get his little sheep out, and we heard a tinkling sound. He went inside, and lo and behold, he found his jars. There are different tales as to how it all happened, but nevertheless, it was discovered. Here you're inside a cave looking out, and you get an idea what the jars look like. And this is what this awful territory looks like down there. It's quite barren. Now, we hear so much about the Dead Sea Scrolls, but very seldom is there anything said about the copper scroll that they found. This copper scroll was filled with liquid clay that had hardened. It took them, I forget how long, just to get that clay out of the folds. And then the thin copper sheet on which a stylus had embossed the old Hebrew writing was so brittle that they wondered how in the world were they ever going to get that thing unrolled that they could ever translate it. So after debating and praying, they discovered that if they took a dental saw, that they could saw those sheets apart and lay them out. And sure enough, would you believe that they never obliterated even one letter? That's how accurate it was. Now, that copper scroll is in the museum in Jordan. On this side, you will find Vendel Jones. Vendel, of course, is bald-headed, but he used it this time that I knew him. Take his hair and let it grow long, pull it up over the top of his head, and use a hair blower and fix it up. Now he just lets it go. And we're going to be introduced to this man, who is the man who discovered the Dead Sea Scrolls. And I'm striving like mad. Do you ever have a name go out of your head at the wrong time? That's just what's happened here, but don't worry. It'll come back to me. And we'll talk about him a little later. But this is a man who has dedicated his life to gathering the Dead Sea Scrolls from the Arabs when they found out the price of them and value. He's the one that traveled around and negotiated, and he knows those caves down there. At this particular time in 1982, he was swinging in the caves on a rope. He's now up in years to where he could not do that anymore. He had a heart attack, and so therefore we are not going to find him active. But he's the one, of course, that worked with Bendel in the early days. Now, when I went over with Bendel in 1982, he took me back here on the road that separates between ancient Benjamin's territory, in which the environs of Jerusalem lay, and Judah. And this road divides the two. When we got back there, he pointed up on the hill to a shrine. The tower up there commemorates 18 men who gave their lives to take that hill from the Jordanians. Would you believe that three groups of 18 men each took these three strategic hills from the Jordanians? And here's the way they did it. All over this place there were Jordanian bunkers, tank traps. The Israelis had to get on this road to get around to be able to cut off the Jordanians who were encamped on these strategic hills around Jerusalem. What happened, of course, is that these 18 men volunteered to take these hills. Now, God said that one will chase 1,000 when you trust me. They dressed in Arab clothing. They knew Arabic because they lived with the Arabs. They spoke it fluently. They hid their Uzi machine guns under their cloaks. They ran up crying, "The Jews are coming! The Jews are coming! Take us to your leaders! The Jews are coming!" And, of course, the Jordanians, they got all excited, took these men down into the bunkers, and the Israelis pulled their machine guns out and mowed down all the officers. Well, now there was complete confusion. They cut off communication. Now, the men that took this hill and held it, they got so sleepy they went to sleep, and the Jordanians took it. And so the Israelis retook the hill after having sacrificed those 18 men whose names are inscribed on that tower up there as a memorial. The other two hills, they were refurbished in time with Israeli troops to hold them. But this one cost the Israelis a number of men to retake it. Now, well, I'm telling you all this because it's so important as to the story of Bendel Jones. I stood up there, and they now have made a memorial center out of it, and I looked out over Jerusalem, and I realized how strategic it must have been to the Jordanians. Any army that wants to try to occupy and control Jerusalem must be on these particular mountains or hills. From the top of this tower, I looked down, and I saw the road. See, a lot of the bunkers that were still there. This is the road that the Israelis had to go through, and the story about that would take me a half a night to tell you about how that there was a smoke screen thrown up, and how that was such a mix-up among the Jordanians. They were firing it themselves, and how the Jews sent a squad that came up behind the bunkers and threw grenades in, and finally they got the tanks through that road. Now, this is where Bendel Jones comes in, because it was in this area that he decided that he would help the Jews. You see, Bendel was a Baptist minister some 15 years, graduate of Bob Jones University, and he had been teaching, and he found out that he wasn't getting the right kind of background that he wanted. So he started going to the Jewish synagogue, fell in love with the Jews, learned Hebrew, sitting with the kids in their school, and decided that he would study more about the Jew. He had a family of five, and before the Six-Day War in June 1967, he decided that the Lord had revealed to him through Daniel's study that the Jews were going to have a war, because he said God operates in cycles with Israel. So would you believe that he packed his family up, went over to Israel about a couple of weeks before the war broke out in June 1967, told the Jews that they were going to have a war and he was going to fight for them. They said, "Ah, we don't need any Gentiles to fight for us. We'll fight our own wars. And we're not going to have a war." It wasn't more than a week or so later, they were in war. And Bendel wanted to fight with them, but they wouldn't let him. Now, as we're up on this tower overlooking the area, a lot of these villages here are in the Bible. I don't have time to mention them, but we're back now looking at Jerusalem from the tower. All of a sudden, we're going to be introduced to a man by the name of Bendel Jones, who came through the minefields. Now, get this, with a steel rod in his hand. He stood up here. He's half deaf today because this gun was booming in his ears and shots were being fired around him. And he came up to the commander and he said, "I've come to help you fight." They said, get down before you get shot and we get in trouble. And they said, how in the world can you help us? He said, well, I am colorblind. He said, and I can spot these Jordanian gun bunkers down here that you can't. And they said, ah, come on. And he said, all right, you see that one down there? And they said, where? So he took a rifle, pointed it down into the bunker, and had the commanding officer look down the sights, and then he could see the Jordanians down there. And so Vendel, to make a long story short, helped them to spot over 200 enemy bunkers and knock them out. He was written up in Time magazine of June 1967. I've forgotten, June the 17th, I think it was, and a paragraph in there, and he's mentioned there in there as the only Gentile that fought with the Israelis in the Six-Day War. Now, Vendel, as a result of this, got to be able to sit in classes that no Gentile heretofore had been allowed to attend. The Dead Sea Scroll, the Copper Scroll, was written in Kabbalistic mystical language, so kind of like a puzzle language. You have to know something about how the language was used among the Kabbalists. And would you believe that they let him sit in some of those classes? He learned this, and he went to that Copper Scroll, and he started to study it. And he said, I'm convinced that the ashes of the red heifer are in that cave down here, cave of the double entrance with this prospect toward the east, one and a quarter miles to the north of Qumran, right up from the Kibbutz Kalia. But Pesach Radon, see, I told you if I was patient that his name would come. Pesach Radon, the old man, had already excavated that cave with another archaeologist. They'd gone down to bedrock. They said, we found nothing that goes back to the time of Christ. Forget it. Write it off. Vendel says, after I studied, I had 13 checkpoints. It's the only cave with this prospect toward the east by the Wadi Hakipa. Phew! Man, that's a tongue twister. Wadi Hakipa, which means the cave of the double domes. We'll show you how that bears out. He looked on the map, and all these wadis are named by the archaeologists, but this was the only place that did not have a wadi or dried stream bed with a name on it. It's on the way to Jericho by Ein Peshka. He took a couple of Arab workers that he hired. He went up this day to the cave. He said, I don't know why I paced off 33 steps except that my Lord must have been 33 years old. Maybe that's what was in my mind. And he said, I stepped off 33 paces and told him to dig there. And he said, what we found out later is that these priests were pretty smart. See, the stratification is vertical, not horizontal. And he said, the first thing I noticed is that this was a horizontal bedding inside here, which was not natural. Then he said, I noticed there were some round pebbles around it, which had to come from a stream bed. They were not native to this particular place. Now he said, where I asked these men to dig was the only place where these vertical strata of rocks that the priest had felled like slabs to fall one over the other had not completely covered one another. They left an opening, and my workers were able to go down, and they found a plaster floor. Now, this is the way they buried the Zadok priest. They had 6 inches of salt underneath the plaster floor, which was to keep away the vermin. So everything here identified that they were on the right track. He brought the old man, Pesach Baradon, back, showed him this, and the old man nearly dove in head first. And he consented to work with Vendel Jones. So Vendel and Pesach worked together down there for the first part of the dig. Here you can see Pesach to the extreme left. See the Vendel without his hair. And the digs were around 1977, I think it was. And he took me up here on the top of this mountain of the domes. He said, you better know what you're talking about if you want to talk to these people about this dig. And I puffed and puffed up to the top there. And I'm looking right up to where John was baptizing at Bethany beyond Jordan, which would have been right up here. And I said to myself, this has to be the place where John came from. This has got to be accurate. And I never heard anything so dead in my life. If you can hear anything dead, I didn't hear a bird. I didn't hear a tractor. Didn't hear a boat. I didn't hear a car. I didn't hear one sound. I sat up there and I thought to myself, if you're looking for seclusion, no wonder the priest came down here and lived at Qumran, because it is D-E-A-D, dead. Now, having that in mind, you see, what we're doing here is going to this camp called Galia. It's a kibbutz. It was a former Jordanian army camp that the soldiers took over afterwards and said, we're going to turn this into a paradise. Now, the caves are right up here. See them? Now, you can't bring workers in if you don't have any place to feed them and house them. When Bendel first started this dig, by the way, I'm up on top of the domes. Those domes are hollow. And Bendel told me, he said, I believe that this is a tunnel, a lava tunnel that runs all the way up to Jerusalem, through which Zedekiah escaped and was captured by the Babylonian soldiers. And that's something else he wants to investigate later on. Now, I'm walking over that way to one of the domes. That's what they call this, the Wadi of the Domes. And they took me up there, and you can see that Bendel's already up on top of it. And I was lagging behind. By the way, this is Bendel's son, Wayne, one of his boys. This boy was five times clinical dead. He weighed about 56 pounds. He needed a kidney, and they didn't know what to do for him. And finally, they found out that his dad had the same blood type and the boy would not reject his father's kidney. When he opened up Bendel, they found out he had two sets of kidneys the Lord gave him. So his boy has one set now, and he has the other set and doing pretty well. Now, I've never ceased to be amazed at how God answers prayer. Now, that little fellow there that was absolutely given up dead five times is the most wiry little guy you ever saw in your life. And by the way, he's involved in this dig. He's helped his dad considerable on finding different things. On the way up this wadi, they took me on this trip, I stopped and I said, what's this, Bendel? He said, that is hyssop. Hyssop. And by the way, I want you to keep this in mind. That's the only hyssop that grows around this whole area. Now, you keep that in your mind as we go on the story here. Up on top, of course, we can look down to the Kibbutz Kalia. And I went over with Bendel right after Christmas, 1982, for the new year, 1983, to go down here and try to talk these young people into allowing us to have room down here to house 40 people, because we had four groups of 40 that would come over, tour 2 weeks, and then dig 2 weeks, and overlap to where we would have 2 months of digging from volunteers that would pay their own way over and then come up and help. And so, by the way, I want you also to notice why these kibbutzims are very, very important. I didn't see this until I was up high. These are the trenches, and underneath are barricades to where they become the first line of defense in case of invasion. That's why it's important to build these right on the line. So as we're going up into the area, I stood the watch down over the wadi toward the Dead Sea, and of course Bendel, he's Bendel is building cast iron. He sleeps about 4 hours and goes all day. I can't do that. And he got up and he took me up. He's pointing over to the cave, pointing up to where we were going to go. Now when we came back, then we were living in this little place here, and this is where we're going to have to try to get a few of these buildings to put up some married couples. And this is interesting. This is an artillery shell that some enterprising young Jew took a torch to and made a flower pot holder out of it. Made it like a crown. I thought that was unique. Took a picture of it. Again, this is the important place that we must have if we're going to not have to rent tents and set up a soup kitchen and everything that would involve great cost, because this is going to cost some money. Well, we were able to confer with them, and from this place, we are going to be able to work. They said, okay, we'll let you come in, and they charge us so much a head, and they told us that the men could take their baths down by the swimming pool and live in conditions in the bunkers. Several of the buildings they let the women, the married people have, about six couples. This man here, his name is Moses, Moshe. He was a demolition expert. He's a good tour guide. And he said, if you want to get rid of those rocks, he says, I can help you get rid of them. He said, because I can put a blast in there and I wouldn't be afraid to sit right on top of them. He said, no way. We can't afford that. There's no way we could allow that. With everything around here is very precarious and brittle. And so therefore, we had to figure out some way that we were going to get those rocks down away from this area, because, you see, the entrance of this cave once came out about 30 feet further, so that these big dolomite stones which are on the ground were once part of the roof. Now, they are now lying on that plaster floor, and that's what took so long in tracing that plaster floor out to find out just how far the entrance of the cave came out originally. And it was very, very important that they find some way to get rid of these stones here. Now, those are large, and they're tough. So we had a lot of prayer about that, and we'll tell you more about that as we move along. Now, here is a potsherd that comes from the Essene times of Christ. Definite proof that this cave goes back to the time of Jesus. And Mendel said, we're going to have to pray about this. How are we going to get these stones out of here? We can't blast. And here you can see where they started digging with buckets. And this is what they brought out of the cave. In fact, the cave level was way up here before they started their dig with just buckets. There's Vendel showing us where that level was when they started about 8 years ago. And, of course, now they come to where they've discovered where the floor went. And it's a matter now of getting down in there because somewhere in this vicinity we're going to find the ashes. So, you see, digging like this with buckets, that takes too long. So we went up and we examined the situation and we prayed about it. And the thing that's so interesting is that there was a man in my Bible class in Dallas, a man of means, that said, I'll tell you what I'll do. He said, for every dollar that Mendel raises, I'll double it. And so when we ended up, we had the $50,000 we needed to pay for these people staying down in the kibbutz. And we had, were ready to go in a 1983 dig. We had people just filling up the demand we had. We had a doctor, a nurse, we had a geologist, we had a construction engineer. It was fantastic. So in these early digs where they used the buckets, something new has to happen. Now this young lady was the wife of one of the head men of the kibbutz that actually helped to persuade them to let us stay there. She loved her animals. She has her Arabian horse, her dog, and her little donkey, and she wanted to have a little zoo there to entice the tourists to come in, try to persuade them to let her have it. But she was a great help to us. Now here you're noticing the early dig, and this man here's name is Phil Kaufman. That man's name is Phil Kaufman. That doesn't mean much to any of you until you hear the story. He was a journalist. He was an author, a writer. He said to Vendel, he said, I'm going to write about the search for the ashes of the red heifer. Vendel says, please don't do that. I don't need the notoriety. He said, all right, then I'm going to write about the Ark of the Covenant. He said, in a fictional story, you don't have to have all things true, you know. That's the man that wrote The Raiders of the Lost Ark. That's the picture that has grossed millions of dollars as one of the most glamorous adventure films that has ever been put out. And would you believe that what he has done, whether he knows it or not, has introduced the world to what the Ark of the Covenant looks like? I had one of my students say to me one time, said, Dr. McKinley, I can't believe the Bible. And I said, why? And he said, because, he said, I can't believe they lugged that Ark all over the desert for 40 years. I found out he was thinking about Noah's Ark. And I couldn't blame him. You see, there are three different arcs you must not get confused. One is Noah's Ark. Two is the Ark of the Covenant, which was the chest in which they put the Ten Commandments. And we'll be showing that over which were the cherubims. And the third is the Ark where the Jews put their Holy Scriptures. And you see these words used and people get all mixed up. Now, I just wanted to point out this coincidence, because you see, the Jews themselves don't know their own history. And in 1983, in New Year's, they were showing the Raiders of the Lost Ark in downtown Jerusalem Theater. And the whole world, millions of people now know what the Ark of the Covenant looks like, that chest. And including Israel. That's tomorrow night, we're going to talk about the search for the Ark of the Covenant. Oh, do I have some interesting things there. Now, these young people are agriculturalists. They're farmers and cattle people, and you see, they pulled in dirt here around and brought water from Jericho, and they worked in very hard. Here is a Sabbath evening, sundown Friday, that begins their Sabbath. They read a verse of Scripture, and they have their best meal and dress up in their best clothes. As they come in, you can see that they're interested in dairy products and vaccines and things. And they, by the way, they had a stereo movie projector there showing some of the finest movies that we don't even see. And this is their dining hall and their meeting hall, and everything happens in there. And so I had the privilege of being there with them for one Sabbath. And they told us, they said, now, when you work with us, you're going to have your women get up at 3 o'clock. Now, get that. At 3 o'clock in the morning to use our kitchen so you can get out of there so that when we get up, you're not going to be in our way. So, would you believe that these folks, and you'll be introduced to them, some of them were up as high as 80 years old. They got so much the fever that when the second group was to come over, we had 40 people ready to come over to take their place. Only 12 went home. And we only had room for another 12 to take their place. And a lot of disappointed people, but they got caught up in the fever searching for the ashes. So here is the beginning of the morning, and to remind us that that's what we have to do, and to remind us also that there's eternal vigilance, because everywhere you will find weapons hanging. Never know when there's anybody going to slip in like that. These young people go in for different jobs. They go to school, and there's dogs everywhere. Every dog speaks Hebrew. I found that out. And this is the dining hall that we were permitted to use, and I mean the kitchen. And as the sunset now is coming up, of course, this is looking over to the Jordanian side. Beautiful sunrise, I should say, that morning. Tyler Currier's Courier-Telegraph, he and his wife were sent over by the paper, and they took a complete record, and every week they had pictures in. Here, they dug a trench 8 feet deep, 40 feet long, and look at, they had to wear a mask. It was very dusty, very treacherous, and they look like you're in the Klondike, don't they? This is the South Cave. Now, that South Cave, the rocks that the men fooled with there rolled down the hill after them, and Vendel closed it up until they finished excavating the North Cave. And we'll find out that that South Cave is where they really have found the tomb. Now look at the ages of these young ladies. All the way from young to this lady over here is in her 70s. And she worked like a beaver. And here's Pesach Beradon. He's seated there smoking his pipe. Shortly after this, he had a heart attack and had to be put in the hospital. And here they are with that nylon sling. Sheer work power. Human horsepower. There's my dear student, John Hancock, who took off school for a half a year just to go over here and work on this dig. Now, this was what we needed badly. We needed a bulldozer. It cost $10,000 a day to get that bulldozer up there. But I'll tell you right now, that bulldozer had to be brought down all the way from Jerusalem. And when it got down there, I'll tell you, it really opened up a nice road for us, pushed those big stones down the hill that were so hard for us to get. And finally, they got the pay dirt. Here you can see that these are man-made walls. They know they're on the right track. At the end of the 1983 dig, they were getting excited. They found these man-made walls and steps, and they said, we must be on the right track. They found this pit in which was a clay that was now solid. This is where they found the copper scroll at Qumran in a similar situation to where they believed that this might have been the pit and where they'd find the ashes of the red heifer. So they closed the dig in 1983, having found that particular spot. And as they were closing the dig, Shlomo Goren, who is not the head rabbi anymore, but he was at that time, Shlomo Goren came down to personally see what Vendel was doing. Now that, I want to tell you folks, that is really commendatory. And he came down with his secretary, and they showed him where they were digging in this clay, giving him the background and so forth. And so Vendel, he says, and by the way, all the workers, knowing that he was coming, were all dressed up in their Sunday best, which was ridiculous to be on this dig, because most of the time they looked like bums. But anyway, they were all showing respect. This was the last day. And he came down and said, now, Vendel, I want to ask you something. First of all, he says, I want to talk to these people. He says, where'd you come from? And they said, he said, you all came from one church, didn't you? And they said, no. Some of us from Canada, some from California, some from Texas, some from New York. Really? Yeah. Well, why did you come? He said, because we wanted to do something for Israel. Tears came in his eyes. He said, you mean you came over here at your own expense to do this for us? He said, most of the folks that come over here want to take something away. He couldn't get over that. Said, I'm going to ask you something. He said, suppose your folks found the ashes of the red heifer, what would you do with them? They said, we wouldn't do anything. Wouldn't touch them. See, Vendel had coached them well. And he looked at Vendel. He said, Vendel, he says, if you can't touch the ashes of the red heifer, if you found them, he said, how are you going to get them out of there? He says you have to have 10 young men under the age of bar mitzvah, which would mean under the age of 13, and they are to take hyssop, dig it out with the roots, weave it in such a way that they would be able to carry the kalal out in the hyssop. Now, you folks didn't know this, and I didn't know it either until this is written in the Talmud. You know, these are the details found in the Mishnah and the other commentaries. So, Shlomo Gaon looked at him and he said, now, where are you going to find any hyssop around this part of the country? Now, do you see what I asked you to do? Remember what I showed you? Halfway up, going up through the domes in the Wadi Hakipa, was that hyssop. And Bendel said, only about 100 meters from here, he said, we've got hyssop. Now, I think that's all providentially arranged. Now, this dear man, Shlomo Gaon, also came to the conclusion through his personal study that the first and second temples never stood on the Mosque of Omar, the Dome of the Rock, as so many thought. Asher Kaufman, whom we're going to look into tomorrow night, we're going to take a look and see what kind of excavations have been going on under the city, as well as the calculations on top of the Temple Mount, and going to find out some very interesting things concerning where the temple stood and what the possibilities are for a worship place to be erected that will qualify to fulfill Daniel's prophecy. Now, when Jesus spoke to his disciples in Matthew 24, he says, when you therefore shall see the abomination make a desolation standing in the holy place, and whosoever read it, let him understand, get out of Jerusalem, take off. Don't come from the housetop down to take anything out. Get out of town. The time of the great tribulation. Now, you cannot have sacrifice and oblation made to cease if it doesn't start. Right? Two, you can't contaminate a holy place if there is no holy place. The Jew has prayed for five things since they've been dispersed, and God has listened to their cries and has in due season answered those prayers. Prayer number one, that we might get our land back. The Balfour Declaration of 1918 officially gave Palestine back to the Jews as a homeland, regardless of the white papers of 1939, or what was it, to where the British reneged and started to put an embargo. Nevertheless, that was the beginning of the answer to their prayer for their land. Two, their second prayer has been that we might become a nation again. In the face of insurmountable odds, this nation scattered for 2,500 years declared themselves a nation under David Ben-Gurion May 14, 1948. And today they're celebrating their 36th anniversary as a nation. Now, what else? Oh, that we might have Jerusalem. I was over in 1965 and I had to go through the Mandelbaum Gate, carry my own luggage, had to fly down to Amman, see the Jordanian side in the old city, and then come through the Mandelbaum Gate to the other side. It was only a couple years later, in 1967, that one of the most monumental things to come out of that six-day war was the taking of Jerusalem in hand-to-hand combat. By the way, Bendel told me this. He said, I was spotting for them, moving ahead into Jerusalem. He says that the Golden Gate, just a couple of days before, King Hussein of Jordan moved pneumatic tools and a compressor in there to open up the Eastern Gate because he was going to open that up to make it easier for his people to get in to the Dome of the Rock. And then he was going to insult the Jews by building a hotel on the other side to incorporate the Wailing Wall as part of its structure. Do you know that the war broke out and they never laid a hand on those tools? The Golden Gate still shut. It's going to stay shut until Messiah goes through it. So many things are happening to where Jerusalem now holds, where the Jews now hold Jerusalem, and Menachem Begin, before he resigned several years ago, stood up and defied the Arabs and the world and said, we're no longer going to have our capital at Tel Aviv. It's going to be in Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be our capital forever. 13 ambassadors moved out immediately. And it's quite a story there. But I'll tell you, Jerusalem is controlled by the Jews. What's their fourth prayer? Their fourth prayer is, if we can rebuild the temple as Zerubbabel and Joshua the high priest did after the Babylonian captivity to establish diplomatic relations with Jehovah, then Messiah, number five prayer, Messiah will come automatically. But what do you think of that? Now, there are two groups of Jews. One is a militant type that tried to take the Temple Mount by force here not too long ago. You saw it in the newspapers. They caught them as they were coming through the secret tunnels that the archaeologists had found, and the police were warned just in time to head them off. They were up there going to blow up the Al-Aqsa Mosque in the Dome of the Rock. Now, that would have set off the Third World War immediately, see? But they stopped them. Now, these are the militant Jews who believe that they have to build something to bring Messiah back. The other group, Orthodox Jews, say no, there will be no third temple until Messiah arrives, and then he will build it. Maybe you didn't know that, but I think you did. You get pretty good teaching here. So you'll watch the newspapers for these two different groups, and they're two different philosophies. But here's the point. It's firmly believed that there's got to be something up on the Temple Mount that will qualify to bring Messiah, because there's too many Orthodox Jews who believe they must have a worship place. And see, when the temple was standing, then diplomatic relations with Jehovah were in effect for the nation. But when God chastened the nation, he destroyed the temple. Nebuchadnezzar destroyed temple number one, 586 B.C. 70 A.D., Titus and his Roman legions destroyed temple number two after Messiah was cut off and rejected by the nation. And they stayed scattered to the present day. Now then, they feel that if they could get the temple up like they did after the Babylonian captivity, the diplomatic relations will be restored. And Jehovah will be pleased. You see? Now, first step, you must have the ashes of the red heifer. By the way, also in the tomb of Zadok the priest will be found another copper scroll that will give the location in plain language of some 67 different items related to the temple of immense value hidden in this area. So that if they never found the ashes, if they found the other copper scroll, that in itself would be fantastic. Now, how are you going to break up these stones? You know, after all, the Jewish literature says that a Gentile will find these ashes. And Bendel believes that he's that Gentile that God has ordained to find them. Here is something to show how God answers prayer. We can't blast. What are we going to do? The Onoda Cement Company in Tokyo, Japan, manufactures this Gristar. Gristar is a non-explosive ingredient where you bore a hole and you pour it in, and it has such expansion qualities that it automatically breaks rock up like you wouldn't believe it. Here, you can see it's called, by the way, this was, it's manufactured in Israel, but it can't be bought in Israel. It has to be bought in the United States and shipped through to Israel. Complications. But here you can get an idea how they split off a whole side of a cliff using nothing but this Gristar. And here it shows all the breaking up by pouring it into these holes that were bored. They have a drill, and this drill has a hollow copper or hollow center with air coming up through it, and it bores holes so fast through that dolomite rock, it's like sticking a hot knife in a piece of cheese. It's unbelievable. So they were able to bore these holes, and they put this Gristar into the holes, and these rocks that you see up there now are non-existent. They're not there anymore. I took a group up here in my last visit in 1983, May 1983. That's this last year. I saw what they did. Notice the line up there? The white line is that they've dug everything down below that white line. It was up there. The rocks have been pushed out of the way. They cleaned out that north cave completely down to bedrock. But they put all the dirt in the south cave. And they discovered at the close of this dig that the tomb was at the end of the south cave. Now, Bendel says that's not so much trouble because they got a backhoe coming in and they're going to be able to get that dirt out of there. Now, we're going down. I'm taking my group back to the bus, but I stayed up here and I walked up on that pile of dirt that they piled in there because they didn't have time to put it anyplace else. And by the way, you know why those fours are on there? You see the four up there? That was a cross. But the Jews said, please don't put that up there. That's an offense. Please make a four out of it. These were the stones that chased the men down the hill when they tried to fool around in that south cave, and that's what caused Vendel to make them get out of the way and would concentrate on the north cave first. But you see, all of this is in God's timing. They have found the tunnel. They have gone down into this tunnel. They have found a booby-trapped tomb with big stones around that have been piled up to crush whoever tries to open the entrance. There's no doubt about it. They found it. They found the tomb. They're going to go in from the top now. They're going to start in November, December to go in from the top. Vendel has been able to unite an American company with an Israeli company, and because of his being the mediator, they're going to give him one quarter of the proceeds to go toward his dig, and they're allowed, the American company's allowed to bring in machinery, so they're going to bring in the backhoe he needs and lend it to him. It's wonderful the way that God provides answers to prayer. There's what might be what the Kalal looks like. Something like that set in a copper container. And it's back in there, my friend, back at the other end of the south cave. They even built a little railroad, by the way. This is one of the caves where we believe that some of the 67 items could be located. All kinds of important things. And above all, that other set of copper scrolls. What a treasure. 67 items hidden all these centuries waiting to be found at the proper time. Now, let me ask you a question. Why do you think it is that all of a sudden, since the time that Israel was taking over Jerusalem and the archaeologists got to work after the Six-Day War of June 1967, they have been unearthing all sorts of interesting things related to their history, such as, and I'll show you tomorrow night, Mount Zion, the true Mount Zion, where David's palace was located. We're going to take a look at that. Dr. Shiloh has been working on that for a number of years. And they have actually, and I'll take you to the place where the actual site is located, to where David had his palace. I wonder why. Think for a moment. All of a sudden, the walls are throwing off the dust. The psalmist says that the walls of Jerusalem will throw off their dust. Their dust is being thrown off by the archaeologists. They're getting down to bedrock. The Praetorium is a place where Jesus stood to be judged. In Joel's prophecy, the valley of Jehoshaphat is where Jesus is going to judge the nations, and that's in Kidron, right there in front of the temple area and in front of the Mount of Olives. Why all of a sudden are they talking about the Ark of the Covenant? But not only the Ark of the Covenant, my friend, but the golden altar of incense and the tent of testimony, the tabernacle. These things were hidden. Where? Mount Nebo. How do you know? Second book of Maccabees, chapter 2. Who by? Jeremiah. Commanded by the Lord to hide these things from the Babylonians. They were, they would remain until the end. When the young men tried to mark their way, he rebuked them and said, no, these items will stay here until Israel is back in the land. Then they'll be found. So, going along with the discovery of the ashes of the red heifer is the discovery of Mount Zion, the true Mount Zion, David's palace, along with the discovery of the Ark of the Covenant, the golden altar of incense, and the tabernacle preserved to this very day on Mount Nebo. Now, the Jews are going to try to go back and reconstitute the Old Testament worship. Romans 11 says that their table will become a snare to them. It'll become a trap. It will. Because when Jesus said it is finished and the veil split from the top to the bottom, it made access into the Holy of Holies to anyone who would put faith and trust in Jesus Christ, God's Son. They sewed up the veil and they kept on in their old worship, refusing to accept the Messiah as the approach to God. 1 Timothy 2:5 says there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. There is no other now. No other way you can come. And when they try to repair the Old Testament worship, this is going to become the snare by which the man of sin will fulfill Daniel's prophecy in causing the sacrifice and oblation to cease and entering into the worship place, which if you'll check in Ezekiel 37:27 in the King James Version, which is not distorted, it says, my sanctuary shall be among them, and my tabernacle also. Read it. My tabernacle also. in addition to my sanctuary. Fantastic. Yes? This once was sufficient because it pictured the way to approach God symbolically through the high priest, but Jesus Christ is our great high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And the picture has been fulfilled. Ezekiel 12:25 says, I am the Lord, I will speak, and the word that I shall speak shall come to pass. And I believe with all my heart it will. And this dig down at the Kibbutz Galia, cave with a double entrance with this prospect toward the east, I believe we have a pot of gold at the end of this rainbow, because God's promises are going to be fulfilled. And not only will the ashes be found at the appropriate time on schedule, but also there will be found the Ark of the Covenant and these other items. And tomorrow night, if you want to see some more fantastic evidence that we're very close to the coming of our Lord, you all come, as we say in Texas. Because this is only the beginning of the story. I hope you're glad you came tonight. You see, I'm going to take you across the Jordan River tomorrow night. Over where I'm looking, we're going to go over to Mount Nebo on the other side of the Dead Sea, north end. And we're going to go up there, and we're going to see if we can't locate something and learn some things about the search for the Ark of the Covenant and how that all applies to the second coming of Jesus Christ. Oh, listen. By the way, I'll just throw this in. I don't know if you have ever heard someone say, the Arabs would never let the Jews on the Temple Mount. They'd never let them up there with those temples that they have, which are most holy places to them. How many of you know that the Quran, the Muslim Bible, has as its very first chapter the heading called the cow? That's right. And you know what it says in that very first chapter? It says that whoever holds these ashes controls the world. And I believe with all my heart that there will be some kind of an understanding whereby the Arabs and Muslim faith will have to yield or do something, because if the Jews come up and confirm that these are the actual ashes of the red heifer, there are going to be some real changes. And I think you'll find a revival of Judaism, not belief in Christ, but a revival of Judaism that will sweep over the world and sweep over Israel. I believe it's coming, and it'll be the preliminary for setting up the temple or a place of worship, and I believe it's going to be the tabernacle on the exact spot where we're going to show you tomorrow night that they have located the Holy of Holies and how they came about to locate this.